We've been in Revelation now for 15 chapters, finding ourselves on the 16th. And it's interesting, I'll say that. I'm sure it is for you to go through this with us. But I'll tell you that in studying for these, I immerse myself in each chapter every week. And I dream about it. I wake up and I write notes and I, you know, think it through very carefully. And so when you're dealing with stuff like this, it can be a little bit grim, but at the same time, rather exciting. Chapter 16 particularly contains what will, in fact, prove to be the most troubling events that the people of this world will ever experience, ever. You and I can read through the chapters we just did in a moment, but it's going to be quite another thing when it really happens. To us, the details of Revelation 16 are very brief, but to live through them will be unimaginable. And the narrative, you know, the Revelation narrative has kind of a reputation for being difficult to understand, but I think that it's fairly clear what's going on in chapter 16. Yet the details here are going to be very difficult to absorb once they take place on this earth. To give you a little bit of perspective, now I don't know what the numbers are in either direction, but it's very likely that the number of men that are going to be killed in chapter 16 will rival the total casualties of all wars in human history. It's likely that more women are going to be killed in chapter 16 than those that died in the Spanish flu of 1918, the Jewish Holocaust of the 1940s, and COVID-19 combined. That's a lot. It's quite possible that the even number of babies, because let's not forget that there will be babies in chapter 16, and the number that will be killed in these short verses could easily surpass the number that have died at the hands of abortion doctors since Roe versus Wade in 1973. Why do I say all of this? I say all of this because we need to understand that there's something going on here, and the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss who's responsible for all of it. This is a lot of killing. Who is it? Who's behind it all? Certainly, some of us in the Christian world might throw up our hands and go, well, it's Satan. He's always behind everything like that. The Holy Spirit isn't going to let us overlook this one detail. Starting off in verse 1, he says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and dump that wrath out. Get to it, boys. This voice is coming from the temple. This could only be one individual. The last thing we were told in chapter 15 is that the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. There's only one in the temple right now, and that's God himself. That means everything that we're about to look at in chapter 16 is God's will. God's will. God's perfect and holy and righteous will. Let's understand something about God this morning. All of the details we've read through in chapter 16 is everything he wants, exactly as he wants it. All right? So you and I mean, sometimes we do, and he'll allow it. Sometimes we kick and scream against God's will. We find it uncomfortable. Okay, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but God's will at times can be rather undesirable. I think we're living in a day right now that we don't particularly like what's going on. Are you enjoying the masks? I haven't heard of anybody who enjoys the masks. The seating chart, the distancing, the hassle, the sicknesses, the test. Have you gotten one yet? They stick that thing all the way through your head. Okay? Nobody enjoys this. Is this God's will? Apparently it is. We might not like God's will all the time, but we have to understand that from the very beginning, the earliest days, God has used pestilence and plagues and other forms of suffering to either establish or take back control from those who won't yield themselves to his authority. And I'll tell you right now, mankind 2020 isn't really letting God have too much control these days. So here we see something happening in chapter 16 that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. You can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. These are the plagues of Egypt. We saw God using all kinds of suffering to take control from a Pharaoh that didn't want to give it up. We saw this in Numbers chapter 16, Numbers chapter 25. On two separate occasions, God allowed plagues to come and humble people who were becoming rather independent, to say the least. This is just another example. This is the tail end of the tribulation, and Jesus now is coming back to take control of the world. And he's using all kinds of terrible things in order to do that. He's taking control back from the human race, that's clear. He's also taking control back from the Antichrist that they all worship. He's taking control out of the hands of the demons that influence them. He's taking final and ultimate control away from even the dragon that's behind it all, as the devil himself. No one is in control here but God alone. This is God's will. This is God's plan. This is the way he wants it to be. Full and total control. You've probably heard people say that God has a wonderful plan for your life. You ever heard that? God has a plan for your life. You know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you might have tried that on somebody, and you always, it's to insinuate that God has a great and wonderful plan for you that you just can't afford to miss. And that's true. God does have a plan for your life, and I would say that it's rather wonderful. But he also has a plan B. And if you reject plan A, he's going to go with plan B. You know that the Bible says that it's his will that none should perish. It's also his will, apparently, that everybody should perish. And so if we reject the initial plan that he's got for our life, we can expect that plan B will soon follow, where now suddenly it becomes his will that we face his wrath. So we've got this voice from the temple. It's the voice of God saying, go and pour out these bowls of wrath upon the earth. So here we go in verse 2. The first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These are seven bowls, and they're specific bowls that were used in Old Testament temple worship. And so they have a specific shape. Bowls oftentimes come in different shapes, and really, depending on the shape and the size of the bowl, it's going to determine what the liquid looks like when it's being poured out. Like if I had a vase full of water, that would look different than if I had a wide bowl full of water. Well, what's interesting is that these bowls particularly were really wide, shallow saucers. And what's interesting about a wide, shallow saucer is that if I filled a plate full of water, as much water as a plate could hold, and I took it and I just pulled it back like this, all of the water at once would be suspended until gravity brought it crashing down simultaneously upon whatever was beneath it, okay? So this is the imagery that we're being given here. These bowls are coming down. Just think, whap! They're coming very fierce. These judgments, they're not coming on gradually as the former judgments of the earlier chapters might have been. These are sudden, and they're severe, with very little, if any, time to recover in between. So we're at the tail end of the tribulation, and they're going to come like hammers. Bam, 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 bam! They're meant to kill. They're meant to torture. This is God's will. We don't know how long it's going to take, but we do know that these are the final days, perhaps weeks, maybe months. I might suggest that it'll take 7 days. I don't know. I have no basis for that other than that creation took 7 days. And this is almost a reversal of everything that God built in a week. Now he's destroying in a week. Maybe. Maybe it's 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe it's just over a month that these bowls of wrath are smacking the earth in a sort of parallel to the first time God executed global judgment on mankind, 40 days and 40 nights. We don't really know, but what we do know is that it'll be really fast, it will be unrelenting, and it will be complete when it's done. Absolutely final. In verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, whap, and it became blood, as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. So with virtually no time to recuperate after all of the sores were being felt, boom, okay, the next one hits with no warning, and it affects the oceans severely. That's 70% of the planet that's now covered in thick, black, coagulated blood. That's what the blood of a dead man looks like. Mind you, the 70% of the earth that's under blood is going to be intermixed with the foul stench of billions of tons of rotting sea creatures. Yeah, you know, rotten fish doesn't smell pretty. We're talking 2 billion some tons. And get this, there are over 225,000 known species in the ocean. 225,000 species, with another up to 2 million more species that right now remain a total mystery. So we're talking many, many species of sea creatures within the oceans, and every one of them are going to go extinct on a single day. No amount of human effort can save the whales from God. Environmentalists need to understand that. We're only on the second bowl, and we've already got no life, no survival on approximately 3/4 of the planet. Unlike many of the prior judgments that we saw, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, these bowls aren't partial, they're total. You remember in chapter 8, the second trumpet turned a third of the sea into blood. Here it's three times worse. It's the entire oceanic system. Also in chapter 8, we saw a judgment come, and it turns a third of the fresh water into blood, or poison, rather. Here it's all fresh water supplies that are ruined. In chapter 8, we saw a third of the sun affected by judgment. Here, the entire sun, and therefore the planet itself, is being cooked. In verse 4, it says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now there's no drinking water. And I might remind you of some of the things that we've already studied in past chapters. Back in chapter 7, it says that angels stopped wind from blowing. We have no reason to believe that wind ever restarted. If that's the case, then whenever it was that they held the winds back, maybe even years earlier, there's been a massive drought, because without wind there will be no rain. And so the entire earth is suffering under an incomparable drought. Also, in chapter 8, a third of the waters were poisoned by wormwood. No drinking water in 33% of the planet. There were additional droughts, if you can imagine, and additional sources of water that were turned to blood by the two witnesses of chapter 11 who were given by God the power to do such things in order to judge men. I remind you of all this to help you understand that clean water, drinking water, has already been in very short supply for quite a while now, and at this point in chapter 16, it's practically unavailable anywhere on the planet. Certainly, there may have been people who scrambled in the ensuing years to store water, but I will tell you that it was a commodity, and I'm not sure if it's possible, but I'm not thinking you can boil coagulated blood from a dead man in order to purify it for drinking. The sores that they're covered with, what do you wash them in when there's no water? This is just compounding the misery that people face when they reject Christ. This is the fullness of God's wrath. Pure, undiluted, like it's been in the past. We've seen it before when it was still mixed with mercy. You remember the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, in wrath remember mercy, and God has been up until now. Now it seems that mercy is forgotten. This is heavy, unrelenting. All the pent-up anger, because yes, God gets angry, and fury, because yes, God can be furious, and vengeance of God, because he says, I'm the only one who has the right to bring vengeance. All of that is being mercilessly dumped on his victims without pity or compassion or regret. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, we're told, while things are still good. Here we see it happening. And in verse 5, one of the angels, the angel of the waters, suddenly interrupts everything to say something to us. You are righteous, O Lord. What you're doing is right. The one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. That's their just due. They deserve this. This angel, and then another voice from the altar, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This is, in the book of Revelation now, the 17th demonstration of God's judgment upon man. Seven seals, seven trumpets, three bowls, and yet this is the first time that we ever see an angel interrupting the whole thing like this. At a time when God's actions towards man are more questionable than ever. Like, how could God do this? This can't be God. Why would God ever do such a thing? He's supposed to be a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. Well, not now. And so it's now that the angels feel this need to speak out and defend him and his integrity, which they do. These angels are affirming to you and I that God's actions are totally appropriate here, totally in line with his personality. This is who God is. You are righteous, you are just, you are true. That's why we're seeing what we see. And so what we're reading here in our text this morning is as much a demonstration of the holiness of his character as dying on a cross for our sins was. It's who God is. We always look back in history 2,000 years ago and see him hanging upon the cross, and we wear necklaces and we hang pictures and we adore God for that aspect of his character. He did that because he was holy. It was righteous of him to do that. It was just of him to do that. It was loving of him. It was appropriate, wholly appropriate for him to do such a thing. But then we look forward into the future and we read stuff like this and we go, well, this ain't fair. This ain't right. This just doesn't seem. And when God's judgment falls upon man, he suddenly gets the blame. And so in spite of appearances, the angel wants us to understand God's done nothing wrong. This is not his fault. As bad as it is, God's not to blame. And the angels want the whole world to know it. So they interrupt the scene and state the facts. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they didn't repent and give him glory. So here now the sun is affected. This would be the same sun in the sky that you and I are so familiar with. Ever since the beginning, providing the human race with light, with energy, and with warmth. That sun has now become a source of great pain and torture for those who have denied Jesus. Which is really a fitting illustration for what's actually happening in the spiritual realm at the same time. You know that Jesus is called the light of the world. Jesus is also called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 2:4, and it's not S-O-N. It's actually spelled S-U-N. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. And Jesus, ever since the beginning, has been a source of light and life to comfort men, but now, because of their ongoing sin and denial, That same son has become the agent of torture and death and accounts for all of the terrible things that we read of here. Scorching heat, like the heat that we read of in verse 8 and 9, that's hot enough from outer space to burn people with fire on the surface of the earth, is going to do other things that aren't mentioned in these two verses. That's the interesting thing about thinking through these plagues, is that even though the secondary and tertiary effects of these aren't mentioned, when you think them through, you start to think, boy, if that happens, then this would happen, and this would happen, and this would happen, and boy, you can get lost in that train of thought. And I don't want to do that, but I will tell you that heat from the sun of that intensity is not just going to burn people with fire, it's also going to melt the snowpack at high elevations, many snow-covered peaks. It's going to melt glacial fields. It's going to melt polar ice caps. It's going to do it at a very quick rate. It's estimated that the sea level could easily rise 200 feet. This would happen very, very quickly. A sea level that would raise that rapidly and that dramatically would drown Tokyo, Bombay, Sao Paulo, Shanghai, New York, LA, many, many other major cities of the earth. Online resources tell me that 2.4 billion people live within 60 miles of the coast. 2,000 homes have been built on U.S. coastlines every year since 1970. Do the math. A lot of destruction going on here. But as lethal as this one plague will be, it's not the death toll that God is interested in. It's not the body count that he takes note of. What he does take note of is the way people act toward him while it's happening. Instead of humbling them, this plague is going to bring out the fullness of their selfishness and sin. None of the people that are being scorched by the heat would praise God or give him glory when things were going right, but they all know who to blame when it goes wrong. It's one thing to face terrible struggles in life, but how we treat God in the midst of those troubles, that's quite another. And it's pretty clear here which one of those is the greater concern to God. Not necessarily what you're going through, but how you're behaving in the midst of it. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and didn't repent of their deeds. And now notice again, just like in verse 2, how God makes a distinction between those that have been sealed by him, because you remember there still are some faithful on the earth, and there's a distinction being made between those that are God's and those who along the way bent beneath the peer pressure of the world, those who are saved and those who are not. And it's those who look to the Antichrist for provision and for protection instead of God who received the sores. In verse 2, it's those in the Antichrist's kingdom, not God's, who face the darkness of verses 10 and 11. Now, it doesn't say how God is able to do that, how he's able to shield some from sores and others not. It doesn't tell us how exactly he keeps some in the light while pushing other people into the dark, but we know that God has always demonstrated, both in Scripture and in practical experience, he has a special way of giving light to some while keeping others in the dark. Don't ask me how he does it. He just does. Well, at this point in our narrative, and really this point in all of Scripture, things have never been worse for the people of earth. It says that they're now gnawing on their tongues on account of these miseries. The sores, the heat, now the darkness that would be absolutely maddening. and they start to chew on their own tongue. The word here is gnawing, and it's only used once in the New Testament. It's an interesting word that means to consume, eat, or devour. So this isn't a simple chewing of the tongue. This is very graphic, very, very violent, self-injurious. And the reason that they do it is because when pain becomes so severe for a person, and when people become so desperate, they'll sometimes start inflicting themselves with secondary injuries to distract them from their primary ones. I believe that this will go beyond the chewing on their own tongue. I believe people will be pulling their hair out, punching themselves in the face, scraping, cutting, as some people will do. The pain of chewing their own tongue, even hard enough to produce blood, is inconsequential in comparison to everything else that these people are going through. And I want to make a comment on something additional here that may be hidden, but giving this just a bit of thought, for us to think that at a time like this, that there still might be even the slightest trace of love or human compassion to be found anywhere on earth is absolutely ridiculous. Nobody will care at all for those whom they care most about, and the evidence is right here in the fact that they're gnawing their tongues and injuring themselves. People won't even have compassion on themselves. So this will be a very dark, yes, physically, and extremely dark, spiritually speaking, world to live in. There is nothing friendly about God's wrath. Nothing. In verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Now, the Euphrates is some 3/4 mile wide in some places and up to 30 feet deep. This is a massive body of moving water. And here, with one simple bowl, it's dried up, evaporated. Now, you got to understand that this water is going somewhere, and it will be that fact will be significant, I think, in chapter 20. We'll get to that. But there is something going on here with this Euphrates River. Water was dried up so that, it tells us why, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And then I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, that's the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Their spirits are signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world in order to impress and influence them to the degree that they will then be drawn to this location for a battle against God Almighty. This is a time of such intense fear and anxiety for the few that are left who actually have faith in God that Jesus speaks up from the heavens in red ink, verse 15, saying, I'm coming. I'm coming. That's all you need to know. I'm coming as a thief. They will not expect me, but you can. I told you, I'm coming. Blessed is he who watches. Keep watch, guys, and keep your garments. Spare yourself the embarrassment of getting lost in the situation. Hang tight. I'm on my way. And they gathered themselves together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, the word Armageddon has become a byword ever since it was written by John here. It actually is nothing more than a location. The word Armageddon tells us where this world full of people are going to gather. It's in the mountains of Megiddo. That's what Armageddon means, mountains of Megiddo. That's a huge valley that stretches out from the Mediterranean Sea, goes all the way out onto a broad plain, and then it's surrounded by mountains. The mountains themselves are called Megiddo. Well, verse 14 tells us what is going to happen at that location. It's a battle. And it's not just a simple skirmish. This is a war, probably a series of battles. This is the place where the final battle for dominion of the earth is going to be fought. It's the human race against their creator. This is a physical location. Napoleon actually looked out across that area and called it, quote, the greatest battlefield in all the world. I don't know if he was privy to what Revelation 16 said. Perhaps he was and was only confirming that. But he recognized the potential that that geographic location held. Well, so does God. And so do these demon spirits. Because verse 13 tells us why the whole world will gather there. Demons are going to be drawing them in. And so here you have all the people of the world, from the top down, kings down to peasants, having rejected God for so long that now they're under the influence of the demonic realm and they don't even realize it. They're just being inexplicably drawn to this location. Maybe they know that they're coming there for some event, some sort of battle. No doubt they're fully equipped and armed. But they don't know the half of it. They're being led like sheep to the slaughter. This is the greatest battlefield on earth, and they're going to be slaughtered by God. Whether they realize that or not, I don't know. I think that in their stubbornness and negligence, maybe they overlook that fact. Maybe they think they're actually going to win. No doubt they have never read Revelation 16, and if they have, they, being unbelievers, wouldn't have believed it anyway. Verse 12 tells us that it was all made possible by the drying up of the Euphrates. God told this angel to dry up that river so that all the kings of the east could make it there. Euphrates River, first mentioned in Genesis 2, second chapter of the Bible, all the way back. It was the Euphrates River that was flowing out of the Garden of Eden. One commentary says, it was on the Euphrates River that civilization began, and it'll be here that civilization will end. Euphrates River is also mentioned in Isaiah 11:15. It says, with a scorching wind, God will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River and strike it so that anyone can easily cross over on foot. On foot. All of God's enemies are being invited here. The Lord doesn't want any of them left out. Every one of them is going to be there. And God's not the least bit intimidated. Not by you, not by me. God's not intimidated by even the whole human race. And I tell you, this reveals something to us about God. If someone's dead set on making war with Jesus, he'll send angels to pave the way. You want to go? Have it your way. They've proven this over the last 7 years plus. Rejecting God, rejecting God. What have we been hearing all along the way? They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't give glory to God. God gives them another chance. God gives them another opportunity. And what do they do with it? They don't repent. They won't give him glory. And I'll tell you this. Some of us might be playing that same game right now. He's given us a chance. We won't repent. We won't give God glory. He's told you that what you're doing is wrong. We don't care. We just don't care. He'll give you another chance. And you won't repent. And you don't want it. And he'll give you another chance. And he'll keep doing that until he no longer gives you another chance. By the way, in verse 11, they blasphemed the name of God because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent. That's the last time we read that they didn't repent. It's almost as if up until the fifth bowl, there was a chance. The fact that they didn't repent means they could have. At least it implies that they could have. But that's the last time we hear of it. So there is a point, even before you die, where it becomes too late. Judgment takes place for many people before they're in the grave. Here, a whole world full. God is giving us opportunities to put our faith in him and see the blessedness of following Christ, or to reject him and confirm our destiny apart from the Lord. It's a frightening thought, a thought that apparently millions of men and women in chapter 16 didn't want to entertain or think too much about. They probably forgot it as soon as they heard it because they didn't like that kind of a narrative. In verse 17, the seventh angel now pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven from the throne saying, "It's done." Guess who that is? It's coming out of the temple. We know who's in the temple. We know that there is only one in the temple and that that's God. And so this is God's voice, and this is not the first time we've heard God's voice telling the universe that his work is finished. Is it? You remember the first time God's creation heard him say, "It is finished." From the cross, when his work of redemption was done and the doorway to forgiveness was open to sinners, here we hear him saying essentially the same thing from heaven as that door is being closed. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was such a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's somewhere between 90 and 135 pounds. I guess that's approximate. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Give you some perspective here on the earthquake we just read about, saying that it's the worst in Earth's history. To date, the worst earthquake that's ever struck this Earth was in 1556. An earthquake hit Shaanxi, China, and it killed 830,000 people. That was the worst ever until verse 18. I suppose that verse 18 is going to top Shaanxi, China, because in China it hit a city. The earthquake in verse 18 is going to hit the entire world at once. Mountain ranges on every continent are going to be blowing up. Islands are sinking into oceans of blood. Goodbye, Hawaii. Goodbye, Cuba. Goodbye, much, if not all, of the Philippines. Goodbye, maybe Ireland. Goodbye, maybe New Zealand. Goodbye, maybe Japan. Japan is three-quarters mountains anyway, so either way, Japan is down. We're talking nations, continents, countries. The world is being detonated with a global earthquake that flattens the most impressive of mountain ranges. Swiss Alps, down. Rockies, down. Andes, down. Himalaya Mountains, down. You know what that means? Massive rocks and stones are going to be hurled into the atmosphere only to come careening back down upon the earth below, jackhammering homes and villages and cities to the ground. Jerusalem here, that great city of verse 19, is going to crack into three great big chunks. Oceans are being churned up into frothy waves, massive waves that wash the shorelines of the world and sink its people in clotted blood. We're told in verse 19 that the cities of the nations fell. That implies capital cities. It's Washington, D.C., Paris, Beijing, London, Delhi, Moscow, Nairobi, and a bunch of others. People sometimes think they can save the earth by recycling cardboard. It ain't true. There's no saving the earth from God. We might be able to curb our destruction of the earth by limiting what we're allowed to do, but we're not going to save the world from an angry God. Certainly not by reducing emissions and going organic. No one's going to leave a bigger carbon footprint than God. He'll destroy this planet one day with great displays of power, violent explosions, universal earthquakes, 100-pound-plus pieces of hailstone and rock. It's going to be loud, stinky, frightening to say the least. But above all that noise and above all of that commotion is going to be the sound of people's voices. Verse 21 says, men blasphemed God. That's all they've been doing since the beginning of this chapter. As noisy as the destruction of planet Earth is going to be, above all that noise is going to be the sound of people's voices in all 6,909 languages and dialects blaming him for it, screaming every four-letter insult and accusation they can think of against God in heaven. You know why? Because he was so audacious to actually do to them what he always said he would do to them for not trusting Jesus. How dare he actually judge us as warned? How dare God ruin my life after telling me how many times that it was going to be ruined if I continued in unrepentant sin? How dare God send me to hell when he warned me about hell and gave me the opportunity to be saved from it? How dare God blasphemes and insults and accusations and all the rest? John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. You know, it couldn't be clearer. That's just one verse of many where God has to the human race declared, if you will repent and believe, I will save you from me. I will save you from me. If you don't, you have me to reckon with. I'm your problem right now. Jesus will take it for you. Will you trust him with your life? You say, I trust him. Yes, you trust him theoretically. Will you prove it by allowing him to call the shots? You better. Because if you get there one day and you go, I believed, he's going to rewind the tape and play your life back, scouring every day of your existence for some shred of evidence that you actually did believe like you insist. Doesn't look like it. There you are in bed again. There you are drinking again. There you are doing drugs again. There you are doing all what you do, living your life. It's no surprise that in the end they're verbally blaspheming God, because up until now they've been doing it with their life. Rejection is rejection in God's eyes. And those who do not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. That statement from John 3:36 will have been in worldwide circulation for no less than 2,000 years by the time these people are being scorched with the sun, drowning in blood, and being crushed by stones. 2,000 years. How much time do we need? Most of us in this room, we've had 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. How much time do we need? Do you trust in Christ? Let me ask you this. Do you believe in him for salvation? And that leads to two additional questions. When I say him, who exactly do you think I'm talking about? There's many different Jesuses out there. I hope you don't have one of your own interpretation. Do you believe in him to save you? My second question is, what do you believe he's supposed to be saving you from? Unhappiness and depression? Discomfort? No, he has to save you from God. And I'm telling you, there's only one that can do it. And it's not the Muslim Savior, and it's not the native Savior, and it's not the Buddhist Savior. Only one Savior can save you from the wrath of this God. And that's the only one that took it. Muhammad didn't die for you. Buddha didn't die for you. And you can't die for you. Father, chapter 16 is certainly a heavy dose of reality. No doubt it's a reality that many have, are, and will continue to ignore. However, on account of the fact that you have recorded it on the unchangeable pages of Scripture, I think you want us and all people everywhere to look the reality of judgment squarely in the face, that we might determine today, once and for all, whether we have been saved from God or we're living life as we please. The future is so predictable for those on either side of that fence. I needn't rehash the details of chapter 16. We know what lies in the future for those who have rejected Christ and denied Him and done little more, if anything, than offer Him lip service. Go to church and get baptized and maybe sing a few Christian songs. We know what lies in store for those, Lord, who practically reject You all their life, cling to their sins, refuse to repent, blaspheme You with their actions. But we can also read in the fullness of Scripture what lies in store for those who admit their sin before You, come humbly to Christ for forgiveness, and are saved from Your wrath. We, Lord, enter into a delightful new existence where we don't look at You with great fear and apprehension. We actually look at You like a dad. And we consider You to be a father. No longer angry with us because of what we've done or how we lived, but giving us so graciously a brand new start on life where all of the infractions that we've committed along the way are erased. And we start with a new slate, Lord. And when we fall and we stumble, You see us not as an enemy, but as a young child who's just learning how to walk. You help us to our feet, Lord, and teach us once again what it means to follow Christ, that we might gain our balance, continue forward, and run with Him through this life. I pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, imprint the truth that we've learned this morning on our hearts so that we cannot escape . We cannot run away . We cannot plug our ears and unhear it, but that the work You intended to do in us when we showed up would be done. Thank You, Father, for time like this that we can come, hear the truth, that we might be saved. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.